Leviticus chapter 25 contains essentially the law of the Jubilee year. Okay, now that might sound very topical this year, because in this country our Queen is marking a Jubilee of her reign. But in her case, when she uses the word Jubilee, she's thinking really of an anniversary. But that's not the biblical meaning of the word. And so this evening I want to look at the biblical year of Jubilee, or the Jubilee year, and what God said about it. Now, the Jubilee year was essentially a remedy. Okay? It was a remedy for loss. Okay? And now we are talking about the loss of one or two very precious gifts from God. Okay, so this is what we're thinking about. We're thinking that God had given his children certain precious gifts, and they've lost them, and the year of Jubilee is the time to recover them. Okay, so it's about recovery, restoration, remedy. Okay, so I want to look first at the two precious gifts that were lost and recovered in Israel. So we're looking back to Israel. And then secondly, I want to look at the four spiritual lessons that this law teaches. So we're going to take two steps tonight. First of all, we're going to look back at the law and the law of Jubilee. And then when we've looked at that briefly, we're going to look at the four spiritual lessons that it teaches us. So first of all then, the Jubilee. Well, what was the Jubilee? What does this word mean? In our chapter, chapter 25 and verses 9 and 10, you can see that the Jubilee year was the 50th year. So every 50 years was a Jubilee year. And on the Day of Atonement, which was about September, the 10th day of the 7th month, it was around about September, on the Day of Atonement, the trumpet would be blown throughout the whole land of God's people. And the word for trumpet used is the Hebrew word yovel, which is where we get our word Jubilee from. Can you see the similarity? The yovel was the ram's horn that was blown, and the yovel in English has become the Jubilee. Okay, so it's the same word. We have in our English language, we have a Hebrew word that's been brought in. The Jubilee is the sounding of a trumpet. And I want you to notice, because we may come back to this, that it was to be sounded on the great Day of Atonement. And on that day, the trumpet would sound throughout all the land, and it was announcing what? It was announcing freedom. Freedom. Okay? So on that day, in the 50th year, when the trumpet was sounded, the word freedom was in every single mind and heart. Freedom. It's interesting, just for a moment, if you think back to Israel, the fact that it was sounded on the Day of Atonement, really, that was at the end of the year of harvest. So, in other words, the harvest work of the year had been completed. And at that point, we were looking forward to the 50th year, the new year. And the new year was not going to be harvested. It was a year that was left barren. But it was at that point that the year of Jubilee, or the year of freedom, was announced. So that's what Jubilee simply means. It means a trumpet sound announcing freedom. That's the word, freedom. But then secondly, well, what did it bring? What did the Jubilee bring? Well, I said to you, it brought a remedy when two precious blessings of God were lost. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Lord blesses his people. This constant giving of good gifts to us. But there are times when those gifts are lost. And that loss needs a remedy. Well, what are the two gifts that were lost and had to be remedied, had to be recovered? The first was the gift of the land. Okay, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that in verse 2, straight away, the Lord starts to talk to them about the land that he's given them. In verse 2, he says, "When you come into the land which I give you." So straight away, he said, "I want you to think about the land that I've given you." And in verse 23, he says again, "The land shall not be sold permanently." So the first gift that God is thinking about is the gift of the land of Canaan. Now, if you think about this, he gave the whole land to the whole people. But every single family of that people had its own plot, had its own possession. So he's thinking about the whole land, but specifically about your possession in the land, the place where you can live in the land with God. And what he's saying is that it is not my will for you to lose your place, your possession in the land that I'm giving you. That's the point. The whole will of God here is that my children should not lose their place in the land that I'm giving them. Now, God makes it clear to his people. He says, "The land is mine. The land is mine." You can see this in verse 23. "For the land is mine." But he is giving it to his children. And the point is, he is giving the land to them permanently. It's not to be sold permanently. Can you see that in verse 23? "The land shall not be sold permanently." If they've sold it, they've lost it for a while. But they mustn't sell it forever. Right? This is putting right that is a tragedy, if you like. It's a tragedy when an Israelite, a child of God, becomes poor and loses his place in the land. And God says, "That's not my will. There must be a remedy for that. It must not be lost permanently." So the first part of the law is this. If the land that God has given you is lost, it must be bought back. It must be returned to you. There comes a point when you must have it back. And that point, of course, is the year of Jubilee. When the trumpet sounded, everyone who had lost their land, and we've thought recently of Ruth and Naomi, there's a situation there, but everyone who had lost the land knew that they could go back to the land that the Lord had given them. It is ours again. We only lost it for a time. So that's the first gift, the land. And so significant, the land of promise, the land where God would dwell with his people. That place must not be lost. And then secondly, the second thing that must not be lost or must be restored is their freedom. So the land is the first thing, and their freedom is the next thing. Or if you like, their liberty. Now you see this, for example, in verse 39. "And if one of your brothers who dwells by you becomes poor and look and sells himself to you." You see, there's a situation here where an Israelite becomes poor and he says, "The only thing I can do now is sell myself as a slave." And the Lord says to them, you see, in this chapter, the Lord reminds them of the Exodus from Egypt. He says, and you can see it in verse, those of you who have your Bibles open, see it in verse 38. He says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." That land is called the house of bondage. God is saying, when you go back for your history, I brought you out of slavery. From the house of bondage. And now, He's saying, and now I'm going to bring you out of slavery again. Again, my people must come out of slavery. And he tells them why. Why is it that the children of God cannot be slaves? The answer is at the end of the chapter. He says to them, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, and again, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. So you see, don't you, that the Lord is, as it were, restoring the freedom of his slaves, and he is restoring their freedom for a reason, so that they may serve him. There's something great here. One hymn writer captures this. I think the lines are something like this. Thy bondage is freedom. Thy service is song. Okay? There's all the difference in the world between being a slave and being a servant of God in the freedom that he gives. Okay, so the great concern here in this law is that if a man, a child of God, has sold himself as a slave, he must be set free. And the year of Jubilee is the year when he will be set free. But the chapter doesn't finish without bringing one more idea into our minds. And it's the idea that a brother of yours can buy you out of slavery before the slavery term is over. So if your brother sees that you have sold yourself as a slave, he can come to you and pay your owner to set you free. And you can see, if you read the whole chapter, you can see that the way in which the price for your freedom is, you can see the way it's calculated. Okay? So, you're a slave, and if you have many, many years yet to serve, it will be a big price. Because your slave master is losing all those years of your work. But if it's a short time, then the price will be much less. But that's part of it, that's part of the law, that the price of your freedom must be calculated in a just way. But all the time, can you see what's going on in this chapter? All the time there are two ideas. The Lord says, I want my people to enjoy the land that I've given them. And I want my people to be free to serve me. Okay, so land and freedom, land and liberty. The Jubilee announced your freedom, your recovery. And that's what it is. That's what it is. Now, that is my brief summary of the law of Jubilee. Now, I said we can move on now and we can learn four lessons from this law. Okay. The first lesson is the lesson of eternity. That's the first lesson. The lesson of eternity. In other words, the lesson here, hidden in this chapter, is that the kingdom of God is forever. Okay. Now, how did I get there? Well, Canaan, the gift of Canaan, was something that pointed to the heavenly country. When God gave his people Canaan, he was actually pointing them forward to the heavenly country. And the writer to the Hebrews mentioned that. They looked for a heavenly city, a heavenly country. Now, we speak of that heavenly country as the kingdom of God or the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? We are aware that Canaan has passed, that this earth has passed, and we are looking forward to the heavenly country and the kingdom of God, which is forever and ever and ever. And now, just as the land could not be sold permanently, just as it could only be taken from you for a short while, the point of that is to tell you that the land belongs to you, And the lesson is that the kingdom of heaven is of the same nature. The kingdom of God that he has prepared for his children is an everlasting kingdom that cannot be taken away from you. In other words, if you have a place in the kingdom of God, that place is forever. That place can never be taken away from you. Now, there's something really deep and serious here. Listen to this. When you die, your eternal state is fixed and cannot be changed. This is really important. During our life, we hear the call of Christ. But when we die, the door, as it were, the door of opportunity, the call of Christ ends. And as you die, that is how you will spend eternity. The Lord Jesus said to some of the Jews, he said, you're going to die in your sins. And that meant for them, you're going to remain in your sins, unforgiven, forever and ever and ever. It is a terrible thing to die in your sins. It is a great thing to die as a child of God, safe forever and ever and ever. This is all about eternity. And I say to you this evening, that just as the kingdom of God goes on forever, so is the condition of those who are outside the kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom of God will be in the kingdom of God forever. They cannot be taken from it. But those who die outside the kingdom of God will never find a way in, and they will be outside it forever. The Bible speaks about everlasting life and everlasting torment. A torment in the pains of hell for the guilty unforgiven, which will not end. It goes on and on and on. We have to reckon with eternity. What we do in this life, how we respond to the call of Christ, affects us eternally. And it is absolutely essential and vital that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ now while we are alive, so that we are in the kingdom forever and not lost forever. And that the eternity, if you like, the permanence of the land is teaching us this lesson. This is sober reality. This is going to affect us, body and soul. We must think about eternity. We must realize that what we are doing now with Christ will affect us forever, one way or the other, one way or the other. So there's a lesson here about eternity. And the essential comfort for us is that the kingdom of God will never end. Just as the land could not be taken away from Israel forever, or the Israelite forever. So the first lesson is eternity. I tell you, this holds out before us the reality of eternal life and everlasting torment. And doesn't that make you shudder? Doesn't that, as it were, wake you up and say, well, this is something so important that I have to deal with this tonight. This is something that must be reckoned with. I have to come to Christ. I have to be in him, because that kingdom is forever. And to be outside of him is a dreadful end to a man, to die unforgiven in his sins. So the first lesson is eternity. The second lesson that this chapter teaches us is about freedom. Freedom. You see, the Old Testament picture was freedom from Egypt. Freedom from Egypt, the house of bondage, in order to serve God. The great word to Pharaoh was, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." And the great message in it, that's echoed in this chapter, "Let my slaves go." The Jubilee year says, let them go free. Why? The same reason, that they may serve me. Now, what I want to say, first of all, about the freedom of the Christian is, the first thing is this, that true freedom is serving God. The man who thinks that freedom is, as it were, carte blanche to do what he likes, has misunderstood it. Real freedom is real service to the living God, the Heavenly Father. And I want to say this to you, that kind of freedom, right, is something that the Holy Spirit gives you. This is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me say this, only the Holy Spirit can give you faith. Right? Faith is a gift of God. You can't make yourself believe, you have to receive that gift. Okay? Now, some of us learned long ago that faith is the source of power. You understand? So the believer, when a believer embraces Christ, he begins to know what it is to have the power to serve God. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no power to serve God. And that is slavery. If you hear God commanding you, you hear God calling you, and you find, I haven't got the power to do it. Well, that is bondage, but it's the Holy Spirit who comes and gives us the power to serve God. He gives us the desire to serve God, the will to do it. So the freedom, spiritual freedom, is something that God gives us. And part of that freedom is to break the power of sin. It is to break the dominion of the devil. You know, the men of this world are under the power of sin. They're controlled and driven by sinful lusts. Satan has got them by the lapels. He is driving them through life. The man in the world, the unbeliever, is a slave of Satan. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he breaks the power of the devil and sets a man free to serve the Lord. We can think tonight of the Israelite who sold himself into slavery for several years. But really, all that freedom is pointing us forward to serving God. Right? The real issue is serving God, and that is freedom. And we serve God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So really, we're talking, our freedom is to live and to walk by the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit moves you to love God and serve Him. If you have a desire to serve God tonight, even though you may say, well, I fall down, of course I fall down, so do I, we do. But if you have the desire to serve God, then that desire is something that the Spirit of God has put in you. And that, you see, that is the heart of freedom in this sense. Let them go free that they may serve me. How shall we serve him? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So thirdly, this chapter once again points us to Jesus Christ. This chapter does not close without mentioning a brother, or it might be an uncle or a near relative. And this brother, this uncle, he is the one who will come and buy you out of your slavery. Don't you think it's interesting, isn't it, that you didn't have to wait? Well, perhaps let me not digress too much. But the Redeemer, the brother, could come and buy you out of your slavery before the period of your slavery had ended. All right? So you may have been looking forward to the next 40 years as a slave, but your brother can come and set you free today. Okay? And this reference to a brother is a reference to Christ. Okay? Christ came in the flesh. Go back to Bethlehem. We're told in Scripture that Christ took our nature. He had our flesh, our bones, our blood. He was one with us. He took on the seed of Abraham, if you like. And he did that so that we could genuinely call him our brother. And he did that because he intended to redeem us. He became our brother that he might redeem us from slavery and sin and death and hell and Satan's power. He is our redeemer. And the one thing this chapter does, like almost the whole of Leviticus, is it leads us to Christ. All these deliverances, all these blessings, they are only ours because of Jesus Christ. The basic reminder here is that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He buys us out of slavery. Now, fourthly and finally, there is something here about how the price of our deliverance is calculated. I don't know if you may not have picked it up from the reading because we left out some verses, but a lot of attention in this chapter is paid to the way the price should be calculated. Okay? I explained it just now. If you sold yourself into slavery and you owed 40 years of service, well, what's 40 years of one of your wages? I don't know what you earn. But say you're earning $35,000 a year. What's 40? It's a lot of money. 40 years. It mounts up. But if you've only got 1 year left, well, it's much less. So you see, the price, here the lesson is that the price is measured by the length of slavery that's due. The question comes is how many years then were we bound to serve Satan? When Adam fell into sin and the whole human race fell with him, and that affects every man who is born. So a child comes into this world and he is a slave of Satan. How long is that slavery going to last? Till he's 10? Till he's 20? Till he's 75? Or even forever, unless he is redeemed? And you begin to see this calculating of the ransom price is a big issue. And then when you think about a man who is a slave of Satan, the text is making you ask the question, well, how much does it cost to save one person? How much does it really cost to save one person from hell? One person from the grip of the devil. One person from the load of his sins. How much? How much? How much does it cost? Doesn't answer it here, but you know the answer in Scripture, don't you? We were bought not with gold and silver. You can't calculate the price. If you were to go down to the bank and say, I need enough money to buy my soul. So, sorry, we can't meet the price. How can we handle that? No. The Bible says not with gold or silver, but with something else. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Okay? So, I'll close with this, that the price of our deliverance, the price of our redemption is higher than we can calculate. It is more greater than we can know. I don't know if we will ever know the full measure of the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. And in one sense, perhaps it's right that we shouldn't know, because the more we discover it, then the more we will love him. And our love for him should grow and grow. The more we see what it cost Christ to buy us. So I say to you, the Jubilee year teaches you these lessons. It teaches you about the eternity. Eternity. Where will you spend eternity? That endless succession of endless ages. Fixing your state before you die. And do we enjoy freedom, really freedom, by the Spirit of God? And do we have the Redeemer? Have we claimed the Redeemer? Have we come to Christ? And then finally, have we begun to think what he paid for our deliverance? Incalculable, I say, incalculable. Who can estimate the price of Calvary? The darkness, the forsakenness, the shame, the spitting, the frown of God the Father. Who can calculate it? Well, may God grant that we might know the spiritual jubilee. The trumpet announces freedom. The gospel announces freedom. Christ announces freedom for sinners. Amen.